ourselves growing and changing and becoming the person that we want to be, that God wants us to be, and that we were created to be. So let me read a couple of verses here. Write this down. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. And then verse 19, his incomparable great power for us who believe. And that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So there's this great power in the person of the Holy Spirit who has come into your life to change and help you grow. And you need that power to change. You can't change yourself. You can't change from the inside. You can't change dramatically and permanently without the Holy Spirit's operation in your life. And he says that, I'm praying for you that you may know this power. In other words, it's not like they never heard about the Holy Spirit before and his power to help them, but they didn't know it experientially. They didn't know it in a relationship aspect of him working in their life. So he's praying that their eyes would be open to see that the Holy Spirit is working and that they would experience this power of his working in their life. Then Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says, I want you to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The same kind of thought here is that when Christ comes into our life by the Holy Spirit, we are empowered. We have power to change. We receive this power. And Romans 6, there's, I think around verse 14, it talks about that we have this newness of life. The Bible describes a person who doesn't know God as being dead to God. They're dead in their trespasses and sins is one way to say it. But they're not alive to God. But when you become a Christian, you become alive to God and the things of God. It opens up that whole new realm of life that comes from the Spirit of God. And so when you are looking at growing spiritually, you need to recognize that there's this spiritual dynamic that's taking place deep inside of you. And sometimes you're aware of it and sometimes you're not. But he is there working and changing your life. And it's not a matter of only disciplined people can be Christians. You ever thought that? I've thought that, you know. Only people who are really disciplined can behave like they're supposed to. Those who are not so well-behaved and don't have this self-discipline, they're hopeless. There's no way that they can change. Not so. The fact is that God changes you from the inside by his power, by the power of his Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And it's not a matter of you willpower and trying to get yourself in shape and get yourself to follow what God wants to. There's this dynamic that's working by the Spirit to change your heart, to change what motivates you. Because what motivates you is what's going to have you go in the right direction. And just doing it for because you're supposed to and because you have to, it doesn't necessarily work. Willpower eventually wears out. Eventually, you fail. So you need something more. Now, it says here, you in verse 18, you are no longer under the law, but led by the Spirit. So here's the two ways of living that he's talking about, being under the law or being led by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. These are similar ways of stating the same thing. So, see, the thing is now that you are now have a new nature, a new spiritual life that has come into your life, and you are now being led, directed, influenced, empowered by God's Holy Spirit. But the fact is that there also is the old nature, the old man, as some have put it, that still resides within you. And that old nature, which we'll talk about in a minute here, is going to be in conflict with the new nature that the Spirit has made alive. So he says here, you're no longer under the law. Now, what does it mean when he says you're no longer under the law? He's talking about a way of living to bring life in meaning and purpose. And let me put it this way. Under the law that these false teachers have been, which we've been talking about quite a bit, have been bringing, they're saying that this is the case. You have to follow the rules. You have to follow all the dietary laws. Or I have to follow all the ceremonial laws. And depending on how well you perform, if you do them, every one of them, then you will be acceptable to God, worthy of God's love, worthy of God's blessing, and you will be one, counted as a child of God. And it's based on how well you perform. Well, that kind of principle is what he's talking about here when we say a person who is living under the law, because he mentioned this, that the Galatians were living under the law when they were pagans, which is quite surprising. What he's trying to say is the principle is the same. You do certain things in order to gain life, a sense of worth, value, acceptance by God, or you know that there's something wrong. Every person knows that there's something not quite right in their life, and they do things to see that their life is straightened out and has meaning, purpose, value, and they feel good about their life. And so when you take upon yourself to do certain things in order to accomplish that, that's living under the law. In other words, you feel like you're just not a whole person unless you have a family. And so you go about finding a mate and then having children and trying to have a marriage that's really good and have children that are well-behaved and a blessing. And now your life has meaning. Your life is fulfilled. And you have a sense of well-being that you are, everything's right in the world because things are going well in that realm. You're living under the law, trying to make yourself feel right. And when we talk about righteousness, that's part of what that means, that you're right now because you were wrong before. All creation is wrong. Everything else in the world is under the curse of sin. It's not right. And when you become righteous, you become right with God, with yourself, and with the world, and with God himself. Everything comes into order, and it starts to you are what you're supposed to be. You are becoming what you were always made to be. Does that make any sense? So being under the law means that you're trying to do that yourself. You're trying to make yourself right, whether it be whatever pursuit you have. And so he says here that when you are under the law, that's a whole nother way of living. And when you're under the law, basically what happens is that you open the door for the fallen nature, for the sinful nature, for the flesh to operate, because that's where it lives. That's where it operates. That's where its power is that it is working under the law by you performing. Everything that has to do with the flesh is all about you and how you perform. And so he says when you used to live the way you used to live under the law. But now you're no longer under the law. In other words, you're not acceptable to God because of how well you perform or what you do. You're acceptable to God because of what Jesus has done and what he's done for you. And you are acceptable to God because of the sacrifice of his life, his blood being shed for your sins, and his righteousness being accounted to you so that you are as righteous as Christ in God's eyes. So now you have a different way of living. It's not motivated by trying to get right. You are already are right. Now you live to please God. You live out of love. You live out of gratitude to God. That's the motivation. That's the way of living. which we'll talk a little bit more about. So the Spirit is working in your life to see that that is accomplished, that you become more and more like the person God has created you to be, which is to be like Jesus. So everything that he does is to highlight, to focus on, and to empower you to become more and more like Christ. And that's the way of living that living in the Spirit is all about. So you have these two ways of living. You have the living under the law and living by the Spirit. Now, the sinful nature fights against your growth. The sinful nature fights against your growth. That sinful nature, or called the flesh, is at work not only in non-believers, but is also there in believers. I wish it were that once you become a Christian, you have no temptations, you have no problem with sin, you are just perfect. How many would say, thank you, Lord, for that? I would love that. But even though I'm a Christian, I've sinned a couple times. Now, that's a lie, and so there's a sin right there. It's all over the place. The fact is, see, we have that way of living that's still there that wants to motivate us, that wants to take over and have us live according to the law or under the law, where we're trying to save ourselves, where we're trying to find ourselves fulfilled and valuable, worthy, right by how we what we do. And the sinful nature is going to be fighting against the new principle of life being led by the Spirit. Now, he says here that, verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. In other words, this nature, this old nature that you have and that non-believers have, has desires. In other words, in the King James Version, it says has lust, but that has connotations of sexual sin, but it's much more. It's strong desires. In fact, the word actually really means over-the-top desires, over-desires. Inordinate is another way to put it. Inordinate desires for good things, not necessarily bad things, not just horrible sins, but it's a desire for even things that God says are good. And these inordinate, over-the-top, overreaching desires drive us and make these things that are good into idols, into gods of our life. They become a trap, become a temptation to replace God with these things. And they lead into all kinds of corruption, all kinds of sins because of that. So the word there is epithumia, which is the term that Paul uses. It's he uses it in several different places in the Scripture. So you take something that is good, and the fallen nature takes that and amplifies what that is, shows it to be such a wonderful thing that now it creates desires to attain that thing, and now you're driven to do certain things so you can have this one wonderful thing that's going to make your life the way it should be. You know, some people, beauty. Beauty is something that they prize and say, if I can be beautiful, if I can make myself beautiful, my life will just, everything will fall into order. And so they do everything they possibly can to make themselves look as good as they can. And that becomes their idol. That becomes the focus of their life. Everything's oriented toward that. And it has a promise of fulfillment, of happiness, of everything that you want to have in your life. If I can just be that, it opens all kinds of doors, et cetera, et cetera. But every idol disappoints. Every idol will fail you. Every idol fails to make you right. Because, as you know, beauty that's external fades. It goes away. So what happens if that's the way that your life is going to make sense? It's going to be together. It's going to be blessing. It's going to be wonderful. And your beauty starts to fade. Guess what? Your life is fading. Your life is ending. So you can think of all kinds of things, I'm sure. Financial success is a good thing, but epithumia takes that good thing and overamps it to where it becomes the thing that you have to have. Or you can think of anything. Being respected by others. Becoming very skilled at some kind of talent. Pleasure, having pleasures in your life. You name it. There's a myriad of things and circumstances that you can make those idols for your life. And that's what the life under the law, because once you it showed the holy, the fallen nature shows us what those goals are, what those idols are, and you see the picture of that, and then it creates desires, and you start to take the actions to accomplish these things, to have these things, and your motivation is all about you and making your life the way it should be. And the fact is that it'll never be the way it should be. It can only come through a relationship with God, through Jesus Christ. So it's a different way of living. And you can be a Christian and have that part of your life, have idols in your life, and it will keep you from growing. How many people have devoted themselves to becoming rich who were Christians at one time and now have fallen away and don't have anything to do with God? Why? Because that money, gaining wealth, has become an idol, epithumia, something that was good, but it's out of balance. It's too big. So now, because this way of living under the law focuses on my performance of pursuing whatever the idol might be, because that's the case, the sin underneath all of this is that motivates me is the fear that God can't handle it, and that I am the only one that can make my life right. The motivation for my being, for disobeying and doing things that I think I want to do rather than what God says I need to do is that I don't trust God. I don't believe that God has my best in mind, and that he is somehow incompetent, or he's somehow not as wise, or doesn't know what I really need, etc., etc. That's the motivation underneath that sin, to where I start to work out my own life's plan to do what I want to do to make my life the way I think it should be. And that's all, again, a part of this being under the law. So there are two systems of motivation within us. The one is directed by the sinful nature and the desires, the lusts that it creates, the over-desires that it motivates us with. And then there's the Spirit who's working in us. Now, here are some signs that he mentions of spiritual death. These are things that the sinful nature produces. These are character qualities that come with it working, the flesh, the fallen nature, working in your life. And we'll just quickly go through them. Sexual immorality, living outside, having sex outside of marriage, whatever way that is expressed is sexual immorality. Drunkenness, orgies, the word orgies there is not sexual orgies, it's more of a partier. Alcohol is involved, that's where the orgies is talking about. Impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. These are sins that the fallen nature, the sinful nature, qualities that it will develop in a person. Then we have some others: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. These are more relational in their focus. And it's interesting to me, a person who is irreligious, it seems that the first list of sins are the ones that they usually are involved in. A religious person is more involved in the others, where you have people who are just plain mean. ever seen that before? People who are very, very strict, very, very religious, but they're just really just mean people. They envy other people. They have dissensions. They have fights. All these things are there. Well, that's the fallen nature. That's the characteristics that come from living as a religious person. That's the character qualities that the fallen nature, the sinful nature, will develop. And the thing is that God puts both those lists together and mixes them together just to say that one is not better than the other. Because a lot of times religious people think of the person who's very promiscuous as very just awful, who's committed sexual sins. They're just the worst, you know. And the person who's more irreligious and doesn't have a religious background or orientation, he thinks that these hard-hearted, mean people is the worst kind of sins that you can have. So God's saying through this that these lists here of character qualities, so to speak, that come from the sinful nature are something that's, when you're under the law, will be happening in your life. Now, there are signs of spiritual life, and this is where we get into the fruit of the Spirit, and these are the character qualities that the Spirit works in your life. The results of Him working in your life are these qualities. Now, it's interesting to me that when you look at this, He says the fruit of the Spirit, singular, and then He lists a whole bunch of stuff. It seems kind of odd, doesn't it? You would think the Spirit is going to work in fruits in your life. But it's not. It's just fruit. Singular. And we'll talk about that in a minute here. But here's the list of things that we're talking about. Love is the first one. And that's agape, which means it's where you are serving some other person for their good because they are valuable in and of themselves. And it's not to get anything from them. It's to give to them and to be a blessing to them. And so you maybe even will sacrifice and risk for their good. That's the kind of love we hear, rather than the opposite. Now, when you say love and its opposite, what do you think the opposite of love is? Now, some people will say hate. Actually, it's fear, self-protection. The Scripture says that perfect love casts out hatred? No. Perfect love casts out fear. So the opposite of love is self-protection, self-preservation, thinking of yourself and looking for yourself what's best for you, rather than someone else. And the kind of the counterfeit of this is where someone will be helpful, kind, and do good things and benefit somebody else because there's a benefit coming back to them. In other words, there's a kind of a manipulative motive behind it. So it looks kind of like it, but it's not. It's a counterfeit. Okay. Next one is joy. Joy is delight in God for the sheer beauty and worth of who He is. You find that you gain great joy just knowing who He is and knowing Him. It fills your heart with joy. Because, you know, when you think about it in life, what is there to think about that's just going to fill your life with joy and a smile on your face? there are not many things. They kind of come and go. One day, that person just brings joy to your heart. The next day, they just stabbed your heart, right? But with God, there's such beauty in who he is. There's such a wonderful, he's so wonderful. We get our definition of good from him. He is good. Everything about him is good. Everything about him is wonderful. So the more that you delight in God, the more your life is filled with a sense of joy. Now, the opposite would be despair or hopelessness, to where there is nothing good. It's kind of a cynical view of life. And the counterfeit of this is what you would say would be the word elation, this happiness that comes from when things go the way you want them. You have a big smile on your face because God answered your prayer. And when God doesn't answer your prayer, the joy leaves. It's not real joy. It's based on everything going the way you want it to go. In fact, counterfeit joy is focused on circumstantial situations happening the way you want them to. Now, how many know that that way of living is going to be just a roller coaster? You know? You're going to have times when things are going the way you want them, and there are going to be times when they're just not going the way they're supposed to. So your joy comes and goes. But with God and your focus on who he is and his character, he never changes. And so there's always a source of joy that's divorced from and doesn't have to do, it's not tied to the circumstances of your life. So that's why you can have joy even in the midst of hardship and trial, because it's all about the relationship that you have with God. Next one, peace. Peace is confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God rather than you being in control. It comes from recognizing that you are not as smart as you think you are. Peace and humility go together. They're part, they are tied together. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the fact is that the opposite of peace is fear, anxiety, and worry. That comes from when you realize you can't control. You can't make things go the way you want them to go. And peace comes when you recognize no matter how things are going, God is in control. And that God knows what he's doing. That God, in his wisdom and his power and ability, will make everything work out for your good. And because you believe that, because you're convinced of that, you realize that I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how this is all going to turn out, which way this is going to be next week, how this is going to, what's happening now in my life, how it's going to unfold. I don't know. I'm not that wise and not that smart, but I know God is. And that he's working through all these things for my good. So now I can have peace. Patience is an ability to face trouble without blowing up and having a hissy fit. That's a biblical word, hissy fit. And it is a opposite of resentment. Resentment is where you feel that God or someone else has shortchanged you or has failed you or disappointed you or has let you down. So its counterfeit is cynicism, which basically sees everybody that is failing. There is no one that does any good. There's no one you can trust and rely on. They're all in it for themselves. It's cynicism. You can have patience if you don't care. If you're cynical and you don't care, you just don't care. Then you have a counterfeit peace because you just don't care. It doesn't matter as far as you're concerned. So you don't get upset because it always happens that way. Kind of the Eeyore school of thought. Now, the next one is kindness. It is the ability to serve others practically in a way which makes you yourself vulnerable, which comes from having a deep inner security. So it's the opposite of envy, which leaves me unable to rejoice in another person's joy. And its fake alternative is manipulative good deeds. So doing good for others because of what they can do for you. Goodness. That's kind of a poor translation, that word there. It actually should be integrity. So being the same person in every situation rather than one way with one person, another way with another person, one way in private, one way in public. Integrity is you're that way all the time, the same. And another aspect to this is that did I say faithfulness or goodness? Goodness. Having integrity is that you don't put on any airs. You're not trying to be somebody else or try to fool people. You're comfortable with who God made you to be, and you have confidence that you're accepted as you are. Faithfulness or loyalty and courage. This is someone who's reliable. You can count on them. It's the opposite of being an opportunist. A friend only when times are good. You are a friend even when things are going awful. Its counterfeit is to be loving but not truthful. A person who is faithful has courage. Has courage to say what needs to be said because they are faithful. They're really looking out for the good of the other person. Gentleness is another way of saying humility or selflessness, thinking of yourself less, not thinking of yourself in a way that's degrading or belittling, but you just don't think yourself at all. You just don't think about yourself. That's kind of the humility where you're self-forgetful. And this gentleness is the opposite of arrogance and feeling superior to others. And then finally, self-control is the ability to pursue the important over the urgent. The important over the urgent. Rather than be always impulsive and uncontrolled, you are under his control and you respond to what he says and what he wants, God wants you to do. It's interesting that the counterfeit of this self-control is willpower. By the force of your will, you do things, which is based on pride and the need to be in control. Now, let's look at this next point here. Spiritual growth is pictured like growing fruit. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." So all through the Bible, it pictures spiritual growth in a kind of agricultural, botanical kind of language or images. You know, in the Psalms, it says maturity is like a tree growing by the waters that has its leaves stay green no matter what the season. So this picture that he mentions here, the fruit of the Spirit, is describing a way to look at spiritual growth. And I'm only going to a couple things here because we're running out of time this morning. But one of the things I think I wanted to focus on here, and we'll mention this probably next week, but the implications of being growth in this way is that, first of all, that spiritual growth is gradual. It's gradual. In other words, when you become a Christian, it isn't like magic and then you become a whole different person and you're just perfect in every way. That just doesn't work that way. And I know some people who are not Christians think that if you say you're a Christian, that means you think you're perfect. Somehow you just became perfect. Not the case. We have plenty of examples of that. So when we talk about growth, growing in love, growing in peace, growing in patience, you do it very, very gradually. In fact, it's hard to sometimes see or to even know that you're growing because growth is like that. Have you ever seen a little kid looking at plants and wondering why, is it growing yet? Is it, why? Because they don't realize that at that moment that plants will take a while. It doesn't. You may be a few weeks later, you'll see it grown. But during its process, you don't see it growing. It just nothing seems to be happening. But things are happening. Growth is taking place. So it's very gradual. You don't always see it. You don't always feel it. You don't always feel like you've grown even sometimes. The example is given of a young man who's, you ask them, so are you faster this year than you were last year? Do you feel faster? You go, no, not really. Well, how do you know if they're faster? Well, we have to kind of test it. So you get them on the track, and they run, and, well, yep, they're faster this year than they were last year. Why? Because they've grown. They are taller. They're more muscular. They're more developed. They're not as clumsy, not as awkward, and they're more coordinated. All of this has to do with growth. Now, did they know that they had grown? Well, yeah, of course, I'm sure they saw that, but they didn't feel like they were faster. They didn't say to themselves, now I'm definitely faster now because I just feel it. No, it's something that happened over that period of time and is imperceptible. And, it's kind of why we say, wow, you've grown. Because before they weren't and now they are. It just is over a period of time you see this change take place. So spiritually speaking, that happens to us. We find ourselves growing in such incremental, such gradual steps that we don't even notice it sometimes. Now, of course, there are some seasons in life where you may grow faster than others. Just like in the agricultural world, there are times where in the winter where everything shuts down and plants don't seem to be growing at all. But there's activity there, but you just don't see it. And then there are other times where leaves are popping out everywhere and the fruit is coming on. Everywhere, and it seems to be one week there's nothing there. Next week there's a bunch of things on there. It seems to be a much more accelerated pace. So the fact is that growth normally doesn't happen instantaneously. It doesn't happen right away. So you don't go, Lord, I want patience right now. It doesn't happen that way. You find over a period of time, you go, wow, last year I had no patience. This year I notice I have more patience. Why? Because the situation highlighted the fact that, wow, I didn't even realize that I have more patience now than I did before. You grew, but you really didn't see it at the time. So it helps us in the fact that we give ourselves a little bit of breathing room, a little bit of, it's a little encouraging to know that your spiritual growth will happen, but it doesn't happen overnight. And you may not even notice that you're growing spiritually, but you are, because the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Now, this is another truth about growth is that it's inevitable. Growth is inevitable. And I'll close with this one. If you have the Spirit of God living within you, you're a believer. And if you're a believer, you will grow. Change is inevitable. God the Holy Spirit doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to take a vacation on this one. We'll take him as he is. No, he will be working in your life to bring change into your life, whether it be through circumstances or through teaching or through different habits and things that you're starting to do. He'll bring forces and circumstances and things into your life that will bring about growth. And it is inevitable. No matter who you are, you will grow, because that's what it means to be a Christian. In other words, you don't become a Christian by growing, but if you're a Christian, you will grow. In other words, faith with no fruit means there is no faith. So there has to be some change that's going to be taking place. It may be slow, but it will happen. And no matter what the seems to be the obstacle or the hindrance to your growth, whatever it might be, the power of God's Spirit working in you will overcome whatever that might be. It's inevitable that it will grow. For instance, it's a neat illustration of how the power and the gradual nature of growth. There was a story told about a man who went to England, and as he went to this graveyard, he noticed this one grave site where this huge slab of marble, or granite, I think it was split and lifted up, and a tree had grown over a period of decades. Now, what had happened was that this tree was a little acorn at one time, and this little acorn happened to fall into the grave before the casket was planted in there, and over a period of time, it grew, and it grew, and the strength of that plant over a period of time, little bit by little bit, it lifted that whole slab and cracked it and came out with a huge tree. Now, did it happen like that? No. It took decades, but it was unstoppable. If you took the little seed and compared it to the big, big slab of granite, which one's stronger? The seed. And God has planted a seed. The seed of eternal life, as we talked about in 1 Peter, has been planted into your life. And it will grow. Otherwise, there's no seed. And no matter what the slab of sin in your life, God will break through that and you will grow. It will not keep you down. You'll break through it and grow and have the fruit that God wants you to have in your life. We'll continue this next Sunday. We'll go on with this, and then we're going to talk about more about how we grow, how that process takes place. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to receive communion this morning while we have a little bit of time. And as they're passing out the different elements there, I'd like us to sing this song together, Remembrance. Thank you. God would welcome me into this mystery. Say, take this bread, take this wine, now the simple made divine for any to receive. Mercy, we come to your table. By your grace you are making us faithful. Lord, we remember you, and remembrance leads us to worship. And as we worship you, our worship leads to communion. We respond to
thank you.
Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let us take of the bread in remembrance of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd fill our minds with the fact of your great love, that you willingly sacrificed everything for us, all of glory, everything that is anything you gave up and took in our place the punishment that we deserved. Lord, we remember. We let it warm our hearts. We let it remind us of why we love you so much, because of what you've done for us, Lord. Fill us with a truth of who you are and your great love, the sacrifice that you made. We thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Continuing, he says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So we celebrate and we remember the sacrifice of Christ by taking of the cup together. Let us do it. Lord, we're thankful that the cup symbolizing your blood talks of the new agreement that you've made with mankind, that because of your great sacrifice, all we need is to believe in your work and trust in what you've done. That's the new agreement. That's the new covenant. It's not based on our performance of following all the things that we need to follow to become acceptable to you. It's believing and trusting you and letting and cooperating with you in your work in our life. Lord, we're thankful for this new covenant that you made possible through your death. Pray now, Lord, that you would remind us of what you've done for us. May it fill us with joy. May it fill us with a sense of love. May we have the peace that comes from knowing these things. May that fruit of your Spirit that springs from the relationship we have with you continue to grow in our lives. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. God bless you, and don't leave anything behind, because we won't be here next week, okay?